Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of Joel in the Old Testament as we're continuing this exposition through Joel. And today we're in Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. And I'm going to read aloud this portion of God's word. Joel 2, beginning in verse 28, the prophet writes, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of his word. So we return this afternoon to this, I've called it a spiritual reading that we're doing through the book of Joel. Of course, Joel, one of the minor prophets, not minor in ministry or in God's sight, but one of the prophets who wrote a shorter work that was inspired and then preserved. And we also speak of Joel, along with some of the other minor prophets, as being part of the Book of the Twelve. And we noted before that the old Authorized Version translators divided chapter 2 into subsections. We're looking at the very last paragraph division today in Joel 2, from Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. We've already seen that there's been a lot of rich teaching in Joel 2. We previously looked at the admonition that was given in verse 13 towards repentance. "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." And last Lord's Day, we were looking and meditating upon chapter 2 and verse 25, the Lord's promise, "I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." And so the Lord can return to us years that may have been wasted, we feel like, in our lives. The Lord can be faithful to return those things. And again, today we're coming to the very last section here in chapter 2. What's interesting about this chapter is that it continues the theme that began earlier in this chapter of Joel offering prophecies of hope and restoration. There have been times in this book where he's exhorted them. He's called out their sin. He's called for repentance. But then he sort of turned a corner as we were looking there in the midst of chapter 2, where he began to speak of restoration and hope and how the Lord would end the deadly pestilence they were undergoing, how the Lord would end the drought they were experiencing, how the Lord would preserve the nation, and he would once again allow their crops to flourish and allow the land to live in safety. And this is sort of the capstone of those words of promise. The last thing he says is that the Lord will pour out his own spirit upon them, upon all flesh. And so that's what we're meditating upon, this further word of hope, maybe climactic word of hope here in chapter 2. The Lord promises to pour out his spirit. Now, this passage is noteworthy, especially because of the role that it played among the early Christians and the fact that it was cited by the Apostle Peter in what is sometimes called the first Christian sermon, Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And in fact, that sermon where Peter is going to cite this passage nearly in its entirety is the only place in the New Testament where the book of Joel is cited by name. As it says in Acts 2:16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Only place in the New Testament where Joel's name is explicitly cited. And so this is interesting, whereas some of these other prophecies, we sort of read them and we kind of thought about meditating, what do they mean? Here we've got a place where we've got an apostle who gives us an authoritative explanation of how this prophecy was fulfilled among the people of God. And so we want to look at that today. So we want to begin, though, by looking at the passage. And we want to, as it were, look at the passage the way it might have been read, let's say, before the coming of Christ. Before it was revealed to men how it would be fulfilled, how would they have read this and how would they have understood it? What would they have considered that the Lord was talking about here? And as we turn to the passage, I want to see it in three parts. The first part, Joel talks about the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, verses 28 and 29. Then secondly, he speaks of the Lord showing wonders in the heavens and in the earth before the day of the Lord, verses 30 and 31. And then lastly, in verse 32, he offers a promise that all those who call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. So again, first let's walk through it. Let's see if we were reading it, you know, without the New Testament, what would we think that Joel was thinking about, talking about? And then we're going to see how it was fulfilled. So let's begin looking at those first two verses that talk about the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. And as I already said, there had been a lot of talk about God's favor, his restoration. Joel had called upon the people to, in verse 15, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. So he had called for repentance. Again, we had meditated upon chapter 2, 13. You know, rend your hearts and not your garments. And so the result, if they would humble themselves and fast, and if they would call a solemn assembly, then the Lord promised that he would restore them. And so he had said in verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And he had even said in verse 21, for the Lord will do great things. And he had promised that whereas the pestilence, the locusts had wiped everything out, he promised that a restoration. Verse 24, the floor shall be full of wheat and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. So there had already been a promise that there would be restoration. But as I said, the climax of this restoration would be not just they would receive material things, but that the Lord would be gracious and he would pour out his Spirit, who would manifest his Spirit in a more particular way upon them. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now we know that there is one God, and that this one God exists, has existed from all eternity in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the Catechism teaches that we instruct our children with. There is one God in three persons, that the three persons of the one God are the same in essence, equal in power and glory. And so what does it mean when the Lord says that he's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh? Well, there are times described in the Bible where the Lord manifests the person of the Spirit, more particularly among his people. In the book of Judges, we read about how the Spirit came down mightily upon Samson in Judges 14:6. Or in 1 Samuel 11:6, we read about how the Spirit came down upon King Saul. And here, though, Joel is talking about a time when the Lord will manifest his Spirit, and it will be manifested upon all flesh, on all flesh. Now, this isn't saying that all persons without discrimination will receive the Spirit to the same measure. But when he says the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, he means the Spirit will be poured out on all kinds of men. And so Joel goes on to explain, the Spirit will be poured out on men and women, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. It will be poured out on the old and the young. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. It will be poured out upon the high and the low, and also upon the servants, meaning the male servants, and upon the handmaids, the female servants. In those days will I pour out my Spirit. The Lord's, he talks about a time when the Lord's Spirit will be specially manifest on all kinds of people, upon all flesh. And then he goes on in the second part, verses 30 through 31, to talk about various wonders that will be given in the heavens and in the earth before the day of the Lord. Now, there's a promise here of various kinds of what we could call disturbances, perhaps, in natural order, before what he describes as the terrible day of the Lord. So let's just read about this again. Verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." And if you've been with us in this study, we've noted several times that one of Joel's distinctive themes is the day of the Lord. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Likewise, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." And I've suggested several times over that this term, the day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah, can refer both to temporal judgments that God would bring upon Israel of old, but sometimes it talks about judgment in a kind of an ultimate sense, the judgment at the end of days, at the end of time. And so he's saying there will be disturbances in the natural order that will come before the terrible day of the Lord. And then the last part, look at verse 32, the third part of the passage. Again, looking at it simply as without the benefit of knowing the fulfillment in the New Testament, he talks about how this promise will be for all who call on the name of the Lord. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The term to call on the Lord, or to call on the name of the Lord, is a term that is used in the Old Testament, sometimes to refer especially to men coming to know and to worship God. So the first time this kind of expression appears is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, when it says, "At the time of Seth, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And of course, if it refers to worship, it also has a reference to men believing or trusting or knowing the Lord by faith. And so they worship him. And you'll notice, though, so that we don't get confused about that word "whosoever," this is not universalism. He's not saying that all men without distinction will call on the name of the Lord, but all kinds of men, more along the lines of what was described earlier, meaning men and women, young and old, high and low. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered." And then to make sure that we know that it's not universalism, he says in the second half of verse 32, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." The remnant. And this is a term in the Old Testament. It means, it's typical for God's people that there are going to be a small number, not the majority usually, but a minority, a small number. And we shouldn't revel in that too much. I should say, "Oh my goodness, our church is really small. We must really be faithful." No, we want as many people to come to know the Lord as we as can, as the Lord would desire. But we recognize that in this world that it's most often going to be a remnant. And notice, by the way, whereas the first part of the verse talks about whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, talking about the persons who call upon the name of the Lord, notice that the second part talks about the Lord calling them, the remnant, and they will be those whom the Lord shall call. We talk theologically about what's called the effectual or the efficient call of the Lord. Paul in Romans 8, 29 and 30 lays out what we call the golden chain of redemption. All those that he has foreknown, he predestinated. And those whom he predestinated, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And so there is the call, the divine call that goes out, the efficient call that, that draws men to Christ. So if we're reading this, again, without access to the fulfillment in the New Testament, we see that we see what? The Lord is going to pour out his Spirit. We see that that there are going to be signs that will come before the day of the Lord, and that there will be persons, as the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will find deliverance, but those persons are ones whom the Lord has called, and they are a remnant. Now, let's turn over to the New Testament. Let's look at Acts chapters 1 and 2. And let's flow how this passage finds its fulfillment in Acts 1 and 2. Now in Acts 1 begins with the risen Jesus. And he appears to his disciples, and we're told that he appeared to them for some 40 days. And look at verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he is now, sitting in session, awaiting the time when he will come again. And the disciples are left in Jerusalem. And we know that there are about 120 of them. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Judas had betrayed Christ. He was replaced by Matthias. But the believers are in Jerusalem. They were told by Christ to wait there until the time when the Father would, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 8, until the Holy Ghost would come upon them, and then they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. So they're waiting there in Jerusalem. And the day of Pentecost comes. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So 50 days after the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ, they're together. And then verse 2 of chapter 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so this is Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The disciples who are there, it's Pentecost, so that means there are Jewish pilgrims who are in Jerusalem who had come from all over the Roman world, Jews who were, and some proselytes to Judaism, and they'd all come to Jerusalem because the law said in places like Deuteronomy 16:16 that at certain festivals, three of them, one of them being Pentecost, that you were supposed to come to Jerusalem if you could. And so this is all in the providential timing of the Lord. The Spirit is poured out. They're able to speak. Here it speaks specifically in verse 4 of it being them speaking with other tongues. Sometimes there's a question of whether it was both a miracle of them speaking and a miracle of hearing, because they can speak and the persons who hear them can understand what they're saying, and they're speaking about Christ, and the crowd is wondering at this. In fact, some of them even begin to mock. Look at verses 12 and 13. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Some were saying they're just drunk. And this is the point at which Peter stands up. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And so Peter is standing up. He says, these men aren't drunk. Something else has happened. The Holy Spirit is being poured out. And this is, we could call it, the first Christian sermon. And what is the text that Peter will choose to preach for the first Christian sermon? The text he chooses is from Joel. Look at verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He says, this is the fulfillment of what Joel wrote about. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so Peter was saying, what you've heard is the fulfillment of Joel, these persons who are able to speak to you about Christ. This is what Joel had written about that previously had been hidden, but has now been revealed. And it's interesting when you look at this, you know, Peter is announcing, you know, there's a new age that's begun. These are the last days. We're living in a new era. Everything has changed now that Christ has come. And again, he talks about these Christian ministers or servants, having a special power that is manifest in them, that has been given by God. God's Spirit has come upon them. And it's interesting, if you read through the book of Acts, how he talks about, you know, there will be your sons and your daughters will prophesy. When you read through the book of Acts, though, you don't really read much of people prophesying. But there are two interesting places towards the end of Acts where there are references, first of all, to young men prophesying and then to young women prophesying. Look at Acts 19 and verse 6. This is the 12 Ephesian disciples who had formerly been disciples of John the Baptist, and Paul meets them and they're converted. And then look at Acts 19:6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. That was a fulfillment of what Peter had said, of what Joel had said. And if you turn over to Acts 21, you have a reference to Philip, the evangelist, and he is in a place called Caesarea. And he has four daughters. And look at Acts 21 and verse 9. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Your young men and your young women will prophesy. And so there's a fulfillment of the promise. And so these are unusual things that are happening. Now, someone might read this and say, wait a second. And I've talked with some people who've said, doesn't this passage justify women ministers, for example, women preachers? And we would say, no, that's not what it says. Because you read through the entire New Testament, there's not a single place where it ever talks about a woman serving in the role of an elder or serving in the role of a prophet. But it does talk about men and women sometimes prophesying, bringing forth the word of God. But there's no place where it talks about a woman serving in the office of a prophet. Within the New Testament era, we have Anna in Luke 2:36, who's that godly woman who's described as a prophetess, sort of that age passing away with Simeon, and maybe with John the Baptist before the new age with Christ. And the only other reference we have in the New Testament to a woman being called a prophetess is not a positive one. It's in Revelation 2:20. Jezebel of Thyatira was a woman who called herself a prophetess, but who misled people. So it's not talking about, these passages should not be used to justify women serving in public office as officers in the church. But what that reference to the four virgin daughters of Philip tell us is the fulfillment of Joel, that this was a fulfillment of Joel, that this was the manifestation of the Spirit in the last days, showing the special thing that God was doing in this age. Let's go back to Acts 2, to Peter's sermon, as he continues to cite the teaching of Joel. And now he's going to talk about the wonders. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And now we've got the question of, okay, well, how was this fulfilled? And go back for just a second, since we're going through the Gospel of Matthew on Lord's Day mornings. Let's go back to a couple places at the end of Matthew. And let's start off by looking in Matthew 27. And there's described there, as in the other Gospels, a sign that accompanied the death of Christ on the cross. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then you can read on down in verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And so what happened? There was a sign before Christ's death on the cross, darkness for a space of 3 hours. And then accompanying that as well, look at verse 51 of Matthew 27. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And so there were external signs accompanying the fulfillment of Christ's mission, we might call it, his mission of salvation upon the cross. Now, it might be that Joel was also speaking about things that are yet to be fulfilled in that prophecy. If you go back and look at Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30, there is what seems to be a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. When in verses 29 and 30, Christ says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so Joel's prophecy could have been fulfilled in the events that happened around the death of Christ on the cross. And they may be also refer to things that are still yet to be fulfilled in the ultimate day of the Lord. That is his second coming and in the final judgment. And then going back to, I know we've been going back and forth quite a bit, but let's go back to look at the rest of the quotation in Acts 2. Again, Peter choosing this to be the first text for the first Christian sermon. And he says in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's sort of where the quotation ends here. It doesn't quote the rest of, what's been the rule before? We've talked about when, in the New Testament, when someone quotes something in the Old Testament, they often assume you know the context and you know all of it. Unfortunately, sometimes people will take this verse out of context and I'll say, huh, you Calvinists, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. Well, go back and read the full context of the quotation, and you'll see the original quotation in Joel 2 and verse 32, it says, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, and all those who call on the name of the Lord are those whom the Lord has called. We love him because he first loved us. The main point, though, of what Peter's saying, particularly given the context of all these Jewish men and non-Jews who are proselytes and attracted to the religion of the people of Israel, the real point was that God's Spirit is being poured out on all flesh. And it's going to encompass not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And whosoever, whether that's a man or a woman, whether a Jew or a Gentile, young or old, slave or free, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Apostle Paul will pick up on this in Romans 10. Look over at Romans 10 course, Romans 9, 10, and 11, great passages addressing the doctrine of election and salvation. In the midst of that, in Romans 10, verses 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul writes, meditating on a passage from Isaiah, he says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Do Calvinists believe that? Of course we do. Yes, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we also know that before a sinner, a totally depraved sinner, will call upon the name of the Lord has first to call him, to quicken him, and bring him to spiritual life. And we can look back once again at Peter's Pentecost sermon, this first Christian sermon. What does Peter do then after the quotation from Joel? That was his text. What does he do next? He talks about the cross, and he talks about the resurrection. Look at verses 22 and 23. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Did the death of Christ on the cross happen by accident? Was it something God wasn't expecting? No, it's because it was by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. And what's at the heart of the gospel? The death of Christ on the cross and his glorious resurrection. That's there in the very first Christian sermon. And what's the result when that gospel is preached? There will be some people who will walk away from it indifferent, but there will be some who will hear, and as Wesley said, his heart was strangely warmed. There will be those whose hearts were strangely warmed. This is the way it's described in Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord shall call." Sometimes that's a controversial verse with our paedo-baptist friends. They'll say, "Wait a second, the promise is to us and to our covenant children." But we say, but look at that last part. "As many as the Lord our God shall call." They have to be called by the Lord. And so they're not automatically covenant children just because they're born into a Christian household. But the Lord has to effectively, efficiently call them. Well, friends, we don't have to, in this case, we don't have to interpret Joel 2, 28 through 32 in the dark, do we? We know how it was fulfilled. Joel was living before the coming of Christ. Peter saw the coming of Christ, and the Spirit gave to him that this was the fulfillment at Pentecost of Joel 2, 28 through 32. And now we're living at this point, and we're looking back, and we can see what Joel said, and we can see what Peter preached, and we can see the fulfillment of God's word. The Spirit, the same Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost, is still at work today. Christ promised the sending of his Spirit to the disciples. He said the Spirit would come to them as the paraclete, as the comforter, and the Spirit would come as the teacher who would bring to our remembrance all the things that Christ had spoken. And we can say now with confidence, through our own experience, yes, the Spirit is here. The Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. The Spirit is our comforter. The Spirit is our teacher. God has been faithful to his word, and we can give him praise and thanks for that. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for the ministry of godly men and women of old. And we give thee thanks in particular today for the ministry of Joel, Jehovah is God, and for the prophecies that you gave to him, the ministry you gave to him in his day. We give thee thanks for godly Peter, who stood, Peter who had been a coward, was willing, after he had seen the risen Jesus, to stand before men and speak of Christ. And, O God, your Spirit is still at work today. And may your Spirit work in our midst. We know that your Spirit inhabits each one who is a believer. We have the indwelling Spirit, and it's doing that work of sanctifying us, sometimes painful work, sometimes slow work. And the flesh lusts or wars against the Spirit. But we give thee thanks that that Spirit is at work, comforting us, teaching us. And we know that we can do all, we can overcome all through him who overcame all things, even through Christ. And so, O God, help us to live as your people in this day, in this time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.